very soon the Christian Union at the university got hold of him and began to drag him to meetings, began to pray for him. That's always very dangerous. And some months later, after a lot of conversation, a lot of thinking, a lot of reading, Ian became a Christian. And he was so excited at what he had discovered, that he actually wrote, he had something, he was had a job in his hall, that he was in charge of the stationery shop, selling pens and paper that students might need now and again. And he wrote on a piece of paper something in his shop window: Jesus saves. And a few days later, the president of the college student union knocked on his door and said, we've seen the poster in your shop window that says that Jesus saves. But actually, the college doesn't really have a policy on whether Jesus saves or not. So please, could you take the poster down? Christians often talk about Jesus saving. But actually, what does that mean? The passage that we've looked at today, and it'd be good if you can keep it open in front of you, talks quite a lot about salvation. What does salvation look like? Many people are looking for salvation. Salvation from loneliness, from fear, from insecurity. And people all around us, in different ways, will search for salvation. In fun, in busyness, in relationships, in money. And so when Christians talk about the love and the joy and the hope that they have found in Jesus, people can be quite attracted to that. Well, this sounds good, and it's free. And sometimes students will say to me, you know, I want to be a Christian. I want to be a Christian because I really need strength, and I need help, and I need a sense of peace. Is that what it means to be saved by Jesus? Is that what salvation looks like? I think this passage that Cameron read for us gives us a very clear answer. And the answer is yes and no. Last week, when we started looking at 1 Peter, Andrew showed us the gifts that God has given us. In verse 2, we see Peter talking about grace and peace. In verse 3, he talks about God's mercy and the living hope. This week, the passage talks quite a lot about joy. And so salvation really is good news, because we're chosen by a God who loves us. We're cleansed, we're given a new life by Jesus through his death. We're transformed and taught by the Holy Spirit. And so because of this, Christians are filled with joy. If you meet a new Christian, they're really got it. And they're telling everyone, they're excited about what Jesus has done for them. And that's why it's so important when we come together. One of the really important parts of our worship is singing, because singing is a way of expressing our joy. When we lift our hearts to praise the God who has loved us and who has saved us. And some people even call us the Happy Bappies, which perhaps is a good name, I don't know. But is this the complete description of salvation? Is it simply just holding out our hands to say yes to the gifts that Jesus gives us? No, says Paul. And not least because the hand that actually stretches towards us is the hand of Jesus that has nail scars on it. Now, this conclusion that Peter came to was at the end of a very long journey. Peter had been a close friend of Jesus for 3 years, and he'd heard him teach. He'd seen him heal the blind and the lame and the crippled. Peter had spent a lot of time just hanging out with Jesus. And so sometime after they had been together, When Jesus said to his friends, from everything that you've seen that I've done, who do you think that I am? Peter was as quick as anything. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the special one that's come to save Israel. Peter and Jesus were living in a land, the land of Israel, that had suffered through many, many years of foreign invasions and foreign rulers. And the people down through the years had dreamt of a savior who would come to set them free. Prophets, messengers of God, had written years and years before about this one who God was going to send to liberate them. And so when Peter began to get to know Jesus, he was convinced, yes, this is the one that's been promised. And he told him so, you are the Christ, you're the Messiah. But then, having come to this conclusion, suddenly Jesus really surprised him, because Jesus began to talk about suffering and about death. And Peter objected and said, no, no, this isn't going to happen. The Messiah is going to be victorious. Jesus, don't be negative. It's about peace and about hope and about joy. It's not about insults and persecution and suffering and death, as you're saying. Peter had to go on a very long and painful journey where his own ideas about who this Savior would be were completely overturned. Where his confidence that he would be strong for Jesus, he would be Jesus' right-hand man, was completely crushed. When he watched this friend, his hero, be beaten and spat on and ridiculed and tortured and then put to death. Peter was in a state of trauma, completely didn't know what to do. One minute he was saying, Jesus, I'm going to fight for you and I've got a sword. And the next minute, when a slave girl said, are you one of Jesus' friends? He said, no, 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 he betrayed him. I don't know this Jesus at all. And really, it was only 3 days after, when Jesus rose from the dead, that Peter began to understand that God's way was different from what he had imagined. He learned something about God's pattern of salvation. It was only with time, listening more to what Jesus said to him, thinking more about what had been written in the first part of the Bible, that the penny slowly began to drop and he began to realize this pattern of salvation, that there is death before resurrection, that there's suffering before glory, that there's a cross before a crown. And so if this is true for Jesus, it's equally true for Jesus' friends. And if we're Christians, we come to realize very soon that there is suffering before resurrection and glory. There is a cross before a crown. Jesus said to his friends, including Peter, if any of you want to be my followers, you must forget about yourself. You must take up your cross each day and follow me. Ian yesterday was watching the football, and he said he noticed in the Tottenham Hotspur, is that a football team? ground, in the bit around, sometimes it says Coca-Cola, but the words that jumped out to him, it said the game is about glory. These are words of someone called Danny Blanchflower. Footballers dream of glory, of trophies and of success. They have their heroes. But actually the triumph that they dream of only comes after months and years of great physical exertion. And to achieve the glory, those footballers first must endure exhaustion and fatigue. There is no glory for them without suffering. And Paul had learnt from personal experience through perhaps the 35 years from when Jesus had died to when Peter is writing now. He saw Christians killed because they loved Jesus. He saw them lose their homes and have to live in another place. He saw them intimidated by authorities who hated Jesus. He saw them put in prison. And so now, as he's writing this book, he's writing to Christians scattered across the world who, verse 6, are suffering grief in all kinds of trials. And as Peter writes to them, he acknowledges their suffering. He's experienced something of it himself. He's seen Jesus suffer. And they might be saying, what's gone wrong? Why are we suffering? Why are we suffering this way when we're followers of Jesus? And Peter here in this passage is saying, look, this is the pattern of salvation. Terrible suffering now, but wonderful glory later. We don't need to look very far, do we, to see the reality of that today. As we prayed earlier, we prayed for people who are suffering in parts of the world. There are people suffering for their faith. This picture here of a church in Egypt, Christians standing in Minya, amid the rubble of a church that has been attacked during recent troubles. Last weekend, as we were sitting here in church, Christians in Pakistan were attacked. There was a twin bombing of a church, outside a church in Peshawar in Pakistan, killing at least 75 people, especially targeting Christians. We may not experience that, but we too experience all kinds of trials, sometimes because of our faith, sometimes because of life in general, worries about finance and health and relationships. So what is all this about? Why? Why do these trials come? Peter says your suffering is very real, but your suffering is not pointless. And amazingly, even in the suffering, joy can be found. Look at verse 7 with me. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter says, when you suffer, your faith is refined and purified. A goldsmith, their job is to melt the gold. And when they melt the gold, the impurities come to the surface and are removed. And the process goes on and on and on until the goldsmith can see his face reflected in the gold. And Peter says, suffering is like that. It purifies our faith. And our faith is so much worth so much more precious than gold, gold that can perish. It seems in ways that I don't completely understand that adversity in life brings the impurities to the surface. It sorts out what are our priorities, what's important. And somehow, in God's grace, his face can be reflected in it. A man called Ronald Dunn was a Bible teacher who suffered a great deal of tragedy in his life. And this was one of the things that he wrote. He said, I'm often mystified. I don't understand why it is that as I endeavor to live for God and pray and believe, everything seems to be falling apart. Sometimes I struggle and I say, dear Lord, why are you allowing this to happen? But this is his conclusion. It's good for us to remember that God is not an arsonist. He's a refiner. Malcolm Muveridge was another person who, for a lot of his life, was not a believer. Towards the end of his life, he became a Christian. And he looked back and said, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, everything I have learned, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my experience, has been through affliction and not through happiness. In some mysterious way, with the suffering and from the suffering, salvation comes. When you suffer, though, secondly, your faith is proved genuine. Somehow the quality of your faith shines out all the more. People see that you're not just a Christian to get the blessings, that your faith is true, it's the real thing. You believe it because you believe it to be true. And strangely, in that time, you are made strong, even if at the time it really doesn't feel like it. A couple of years ago, I broke my arm, and as it got mended eventually, it had completely lost any strength. It was very, very weak. And I wondered if I could ever lift it or if I could ever carry anything again. And so going to the physio every week and doing physiotherapy exercises seemed very cruel. Pulling things and carrying things and lifting things that were heavy. But suddenly, through that pulling, through that exercise, my arm began to be strong. And I began to realize that I would be able to use it again. And for some way, there's no other way to get that, to attain, acquire moral courage, for our faith to be made stronger and to grow, except through the fire. There don't seem to be any shortcuts or any easy way around, and it's a process that takes time. But thirdly, when you suffer, when we suffer, your faith, Peter says, brings praise and honor to Jesus. The gold of your faith, he says, shines to his praise. You are identifying with Jesus. You become a copy of him. You're showing the world the salvation that he has worked in you. If you're suffering this morning, please don't go away and say, "When I came to church today, I was sad and I was burdened, and now I feel worse because I'm meant to be happy that I'm sad." I really don't think that this is what Peter is saying in this passage. He's not saying you've got to keep smiling and keep looking on the bright side of life. I don't think what we read here is a command. I think what it is an astounding observation. He's saying that even amid the pain, joy can be given to us. Even when we feel completely overwhelmed, we can experience joy that completely surprises us, because it's not pointless, because our anguish is not wasted. I remember once a student coming to me who came from a country where it would be very difficult to be a Christian, and she said, "I've decided I want to be a Christian." And I said to her, "You know, if you really are going to follow Jesus wholeheartedly, if you're really going to put him number one in your life, your family may not like it. They probably won't. It might be very difficult for you to find a husband. It may be quite a challenge for you to get a well-paid job that your parents expect, because you're going to put God first rather than your boss. You may even be imprisoned for your faith." And she looked at me and she said, "Well, why would anyone want to be a Christian?" And actually her response indicated that she hadn't really understood salvation. That she really wanted to be a Christian for the benefits of hope and peace. She didn't really understand this pattern of salvation. She didn't understand Jesus' words. And she wasn't, in the event, prepared to pay the cost. It was a very superficial profession of faith. And so, why do we continue to follow Jesus when it's difficult? We see beautiful words in verse 8. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Why do we continue to follow Jesus? We follow Jesus because we love him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Sometimes we find in the trials that actually we love Jesus more than we realized. After Peter betrayed Jesus, Jesus asked him 3 times, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" And Peter discovered that much deeper than the hurt and the failure and the sense of shame that he felt for betraying Jesus was actually a love for Jesus that bubbled up inside him. And he's saying to these people that he's writing to, "I've seen him and I love him, but you haven't seen him and you love him." Why do we follow Jesus? We follow Jesus because we believe in him. Verse 8 again, "Though you do not see him now, you believe in him." Peter's saying, even though you're stumbling in the dark, even though God may feel very far away, even though you don't know where you're going and that heaven seems to be empty, this life is not all that there is. There is a future. And he compares the trials that are for a while, that are limited, and then this reward, this being in the presence of Jesus, which is forever. We may not see Jesus now, but one day he will be revealed and we will see him. We may be in great anguish now, but one day he will wipe the tears from our eyes. Our hope in Christ points beyond the trials, because when he comes, he will bring an end to suffering. We continue to follow Jesus because we love him, because we believe in him, and because of that, we're filled with inexpressible joy. It's something you can't really explain. Because in fact, the goal of our salvation isn't the benefits or the gifts, but it's actually the person of Jesus. He is the focus of our faith. He is the one that we love and serve. Some years ago, I went to a seminar by a lady called Ida Glasser, who worked a lot with Muslim people. And she said to us in this seminar, what do you think is the thing that most attracts Muslims to Christianity? And people said forgiveness, hope, joy, assurance of faith. And she said, no, the thing that attracts Muslims to Christianity is Jesus. And Paul adds, you know, it always was true that suffering comes before glory. And the prophets who wrote the first part of the Bible, they searched for the details of God's plan, but they didn't completely understand it. They knew that the salvation was coming sometime in the future, but they couldn't imagine it. But you can, because you know about the story of Jesus. And you've put your trust in him. And you know what? Even the angels who spend all day worshipping Jesus, they long to see this salvation as well. They don't completely understand it the way you do. These are some verses of 10 to 11, 12. They don't understand it because they've never sinned. And they don't really know what it is to be safe. The angels learn about grace as they peer over the battlements of heaven and they watch you enduring in the trials. One of my great heroes at the moment is Canon Andrew White, who is called the Vicar of Baghdad, spends a lot of time between Baghdad, where he takes care of a congregation right in the center of the city, trying to talk to the different religious leaders to bring about reconciliation, and he comes backwards and forwards from Baghdad to Britain. I follow, he's my friend on Facebook, and I follow him. He's an amazing, amazing man. This is one of the things that he writes. Despite our suffering, he's talking about the congregation in Baghdad, we're not miserable, but joyful. And just a couple of weeks ago, he wrote this on Facebook, that he'd gone, I think it was in America, to a prison to meet a group of prisoners all on death row. 10 of them met with me together. Most of them had been on death row for over 20 years. It was a maximum security prison like I'd never seen before. As I sat with them, I could sense the presence of the Lord like I've only ever witnessed in Iraq. We talked to each other about the glory of God. Each of us spoke about how the Lord spoke to them each day and how we spoke to him. Each spoke of how real God was to them and how they loved him. I love these people so much. We prayed together in English and in tongues. We hugged each other. The Lord was there and his spirit was with them. And then they said to me, "What I hear in Baghdad, we have nothing left, only Jesus." Do you hear that? Faith, love, joy, Jesus. We have nothing left. Only Jesus. We started the service thinking about Ian's sign, Jesus saves. And that is an important question to ask yourself today. Am I saved? Do I know Jesus as the one who died for me and who rose again? Have I accepted the salvation that he offered? But in the light of Peter's words today, I wonder if we need to ask not just, am I saved, but do I invest? Will I invest? Have I invested my life and energy and time in God's service? Will I pay the price now for future returns? As I consider all that I have been given in Jesus because of his suffering for me, will I invest? Will I count the cost today because I know about the future glory of one day knowing and seeing Jesus face to face and loving him and trusting him? These benefits are out of this world. Will you invest? Because one day when Jesus is revealed, he will receive praise and honor and glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we live in a suffering world, and we know something of suffering ourselves. We bring ourselves and our world to you. We pray for Christians across the world today suffering for their faith. We pray for those here this morning who are especially suffering through other trials. Lord Jesus, thank you that you know suffering from the inside. Thank you that in some mysterious way, you don't waste our suffering. But Lord, we are so glad that one day you will bring this suffering to an end. But meanwhile, Lord, please, would you help us to endure? Please would you help us to love and to support and care for each other. And please, Lord, will you help us to be faithful and to love and serve you. Amen.